This is Viewpoint with attorney and author Chuck Crismeyer. Viewpoint is a one-hour open line talk show confronting the issues of America's heart and home. To express your viewpoint, please call 804-754-1988. That's 804-754-1988. And now with today's edition of Viewpoint, here is Chuck Crismeyer.
Who is this anyway? That's what we want to take a look at. Who is this anyway? Who is the Messiah? Messiah's identity demands reconciling of truth and tradition. No question about it. Truth and tradition have become congruent in order for tradition to be true and for truth to verify tradition. And to become congruent requires that tradition and truth must be indistinguishable from one another. And for truth to be truth demands that tradition be wrapped completely without any observable difference by the truth that has to support it. And that's maybe the greatest challenge to both Jew and Gentile right now in unveiling the mystery of the ages, because we humans inevitably create and embrace traditions that supersede or overpower the very truth upon which we claim our traditions rest. And therein lies the problem with identifying Messiah. Who is Messiah? Who is this? That's what we want to take a look at here today on Viewpoint. I'm glad that you've joined us. It's conversation, as always, with ever-increasing conviction, talk that transforms. Now, I want to open here with a message written from Yishai Amichai. He penned a fascinating piece published through the Israeli National News titled Moshiach, Man or Movement. Mashiach is the Hebrew word for Messiah. Mashiach, man or movement. He states that the Rambam, that is the revered Rabbi Maimonides, clarifies what is to be expected of the Messiah. In the future, he said, the Messianic king will arise and renew the Davidic dynasty. He will build the temple and gather dispersed of Israel. Such king, he writes, will not be required to work miracles and wonders or resurrect the dead. Instead, declared the Rambam, Maimonides, if a king will arise from the house of David, who diligently contemplates the Torah and observes its commandments, and rectifies the breaches in its observance and fights the wars of God, we may with assurance consider him Messiah. If he succeeds in doing this, builds the temple in its place, and gathers the dispersed of Israel, he is definitely the Messiah. Really, definitely the Messiah. Well, if he's definitely the Messiah, then we're not going to have any question as to who the Messiah is, are we? But what if somebody actually does rebuild the temple? Are we automatically going to conclude that he is the Messiah? Apparently, according to this view in Judaism, indeed, that is what we have to look for. But Amichai, the writer, observes the exiles or dispersion of Israel are already being regathered without the appearance of the Messiah. Furthermore, he notes that Israel has been fighting wars and winning them without the Messiah, so we seem to be fulfilling the prophecies without a Davidic king, he said. The only thing missing is to reinforce the Torah and rabbinically devised halakhic laws and to rebuild the temple. The conclusion, then, is that the Messiah is not merely a man, but a movement, he writes. Theoretically, a Davidic king could claim to have been chosen by God based upon his accomplishments. Well, all of this conceptualization of identifying the Messiah based upon the best rabbinic viewpoints leads us to conclude four things. One, if a man claims to the satisfaction of trusted rabbis to be the descendant of King David, and if such a man assists in the regathering of Jewish exiles, and if such a man facilitates the rebuilding of the temple to make possible the restoration of the sacrificial system required by the Torah, then Israel and the Jewish people should recognize the man as the long-desired Messiah. So, That being the case, if those four or three things are recognized, and Israel, the Jewish people, should recognize the man as the long-desired Messiah, what if all of those things are accomplished by someone other than the Messiah who is embraced by the Jewish people as Messiah? What would you call that person? He would be a counterfeit, wouldn't he? He would be the Antichrist. Could the Antichrist be the one who would accomplish all of those things, be a descendant of King David, assist in regathering the Jewish exiles, and facilitate the rebuilding of the temple? Very interesting. Very interesting indeed. So I welcome you to Viewpoint. I'm Chuck Chrismeyer. It's conversation with ever-increasing conviction, talk that transforms, and today is no exception. You see, as Rabbi Vine notes, the timing of heaven and God's guidance in human affairs is always mysterious, inexplicable, and irrational to us ordinary mortals. But in retrospect, looking back, one sees the perfect involved in the exquisite nature of the timing that governs human events. So, then the lens through which revered Jewish rabbis view the coming and identity of the Messiah is clouded or veiled such that the actual truth may remain shrouded in traditional views so profoundly limited as to render the revelation of Messiah through both the Torah and Tanakh undiscoverable, only to make devastatingly clear over the divine passage of time. So what might the consequences be? Well, what might those consequences be? So let's go back very briefly, a brief review of rabbinic history that indeed openly and violently rejected a man who fulfilled all of the stated rabbinic requirements for Messiah, except for one, the rebuilding of the temple, which then actually existed. Well, here's a brief summary, unveiling perhaps the persistent mystery of the ages. Here is what the Jewish rabbis knew. From Micah chapter 2, or chapter 5, verse 2, he was born in Bethlehem of Judea as prophesied. He was of the Davidic line, both through his mother and through his surrogate father. He was a Jew. He was a man like Moses. His ministry was to the Jewish nation. He revered the Torah and the Tanakh, applying them righteously rather than exclusively by rabbinic tradition. So why then, this is the big question, why then did Israel's trusted spiritual leaders not recognize him as the long-awaited Messiah? Why did they only test him according to their traditional expectations rather than trust him as actually conforming to the very simple qualifications of both the law and the prophets? Might the reason be that they simply superimposed their own traditional expectations of a king warrior to deliver them from the Roman domination and further feared loss of their own power, perks, and position among the people?
Once upon a time, children could pray and read their Bibles in school. Divorces were practically unknown, as was child abuse. In our once great America, virginity and chastity were popular virtues, and homosexuality was an abomination. So what happened in just one generation? Hi, I'm Chuck Chrismeyer, and I urge you to join me daily on Viewpoint, where we discuss the most challenging issues touching our hearts and homes. Could America's moral slide relate to the Fourth Commandment?
Listen to Viewpoint on this radio station or anytime at saveus.org.
In reality, friends, there's no mystery of whom we're talking about. 2,000 years ago, a man named Yeshua was born in Bethlehem, one of the house of David, and after 30 years, as it was with Joseph centuries earlier, he began his ministry, both teaching as a priest and speaking as a prophet. Even the people took him as a prophet. He performed miracles unprecedented in Israel, except for Elijah and Elisha. The common people increasingly saw him, the character and message of the long-promised Messiah. Even, believe it or not, even a few of the Sanhedrin came to agree, mostly in private, because they fear the retribution of the high priest. For political purposes, under the thumb of the despised Romans. So, they didn't identify their belief in Yeshua as Messiah in order to retain their power and position. So, interestingly, while the word Messiah itself meant anointed one, Gentiles, using a Greek interpretation, referred to him as Christ, also meaning anointed one. So wouldn't it be clear to any truth-seeking Jew or Gentile that the greater question before us today is, was Yeshua the awaited Messiah? Was Jesus, Yeshua, the Christ, the awaited anointed one? That's a question that hovers before Jew and Gentile today. And it seems that even among Gentiles who would celebrate the birth of Christ, the birth of Yeshua as Messiah, don't actually really totally worship him as Messiah. No, they give cognitive credence to the fact that he is Christ, or he that is Messiah, the anointed one. But in terms of actually living for him as if he is the Messiah, the anointed one, full of grace and truth, it just doesn't quite fully compute. So the rabbis and Orthodox Jewish people look at professing Christians and they say, you know, you guys really don't act as if you really believe that Jesus is Messiah. You say you do. But Jesus said, if you love me, you would obey me. If you don't love me, you won't. And if you do love me and obey me, then I and my Father would manifest ourselves to you. They said, obviously you don't believe that because you carry on and do things that Jesus warned against. And you don't really truly fear God, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and you don't really believe that because of the way you live. And so both Jew and Gentile are in confusion. One has not identified Yeshua as the Christ, as Messiah. The other having identified Yeshua as the Christ, the Messiah, but doesn't act like it. Not fully or completely. And so there's tradition. Tradition on both sides. Both Jew and Gentile have traditions that seem to hover over and cast a veil over the reality of who Jesus is. So was Yeshua the awaited Messiah. Now, since Jesus was not recognized then or now by Israel's religious leaders as the phrase Yeshua HaMashiach, Christ, Jesus the Christ, such a Messiah is yet anticipated by Orthodox Jews to be revealed in the near future for the first time. But for Christians or followers of the way, as they were first known, Yeshua was indeed the awaited Redeemer of Israel, but was rejected. And now in this Messianic age, will come again, described as the second coming. So that presents another question. Here's the question. If Israel's respected religious leaders failed to recognize Yeshua as the promised Messiah, on what basis can they be trusted to identify someone else now expected to appear as Israel's Redeemer? Interesting question, especially if we're in the season right now of general preparation for celebration of the first coming of Messiah. Would even Christians, professing Christians, be prepared for his second coming, even having recognized his first coming? You see, the problem is not just that Jesus was born, but why he was born, for what he was born, for whom he was born, and whether or not we would receive him. So Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. But the scripture says, as many as did receive him, they were given authority to become the sons of God, even to as many as truly believed on his name and conducted their lives accordingly. That's, the, by the way, what it means to believe. The word believe comes from the Hebrew meaning not just to give cognitive assent to certain religious facts about God or about Jesus, but actually to conduct your life accordingly. That's what it means to believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved in your house. What does that mean? Does it mean that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God alone? No. It means that you conduct your life on the basis that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So we're going to take a look for a few minutes here at the Torah. That's the first five books of the Bible. We call them, as Gentiles, we call them the Pentateuch, and the Tanakh, which is the law, the prophets, and wisdom writings. So it would think that they speak for themselves. And we have a Latin phrase that we use. Every lawyer knows about this phrase. It's called res ipsa loquitur. Res ipsa loquitur. Try to say that. Res ipsa loquitur. And here's what it means, very simply. The thing speaks for itself. So right now, you are the jury, and you have to, with integrity, weigh the evidence. So the verdict you render right now is going to carry unintended consequences, perhaps eternal consequences. So we're going to proceed with answering the question that is on the table here before us, who is this? Who is this? Now, before we go further, I want to introduce to some of you my next to last book called Messiah, Unveiling the Mystery of the Ages. This is a very, very unusual book. It's unlike anything that people normally would expect just from the word Messiah, because it does unveil, historically and currently, all of the various substitutes for Messiah in the earth today. And there are many, many substitutes for Messiah. There are many messiahs, as these various belief systems acknowledge. For instance, even Masonry, Freemasonry, has their messiah. Oh, that is absolutely true. Their messiah. Now, the original, those coming into Freemasonry don't realize it, but that's exactly what they have. Is their own messiah. It was the Luciferian Albert Pike who in October 1885 envisioned what he called the ultimate trajectory of Freemason truth in combat with evangelical Christianity. A lot of Freemasons believe that they're in, it's just part of evangelical Christianity. Terrible conflicts have occurred, particularly in the South, particularly among the Southern Baptist Convention, where many of the pastors were Freemasons. And they just didn't realize how contrary Freemasonry was to the Bible, to even the identification of Jesus Christ. But here is an interesting statement from Albert Pike. He presented his plan for Freemasonry's triumph over the precepts of the Christian faith and its vision of a common Messiah as both Prince of Peace and Righteous Judge. So he presented on the floor of an international Masonic convention in Paris, France, for all the 33 degrees Supreme Councils of Scottish Rite worldwide. Here was his speech. Supernaturalism, meaning Christianity, he said, that authority, meaning European monarchies, and anti-Masonic activity in the USA must be destroyed. Freemasonry shall accomplish this by materialism of conscience, of education, and of state. This, he said, must be imposed upon the family, the nation, and on humanity. By every means, whatever they may be, one must first impose on the family, then on the nation, in order to achieve the aim of imposing on humanity. Well, what was there to be imposed upon humanity? Interesting. In January of 1926, the Scottish Rite New Age magazine told Freemasons to join Christian churches. Why? In order directly from the Supreme Council at Charleston, South Carolina, the headquarters of Universal Freemasonry, in an article titled, Let There Be Light. Every Mason was ordered to do so to infiltrate Protestant churches in particular, since the Vatican was in absolute opposition to the Messianic movement of Freemasonry. So, Masons throughout the U.S. flocked to join local Protestant churches, working their way into leadership, even into pastoral positions, throughout the conservative Southern Baptist Convention. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. So, when asked what the divine name is, Masonry holds that Lucifer is the god of light and of good, and Adonai, the god of Israel, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the god of evil. Then by Freemasonry doctrine, one has to necessarily pursue Lucifer as the ultimate savior and messianic figure. So, the Mason, through his own mouth, declares his identification with Lucifer's envious declaration, I will be like the Most High. How does he do that? When asked, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? God said to Moses, I am that I am. But when you become a royal archmason, to be confirmed as a candidate, when asked if you are a royal archmason, you're required to affirm with these words, I am that I am, the very words with which God, the Bible, identifies himself as deity. So whether you realize it or not, whether wittingly or unwittingly, the Mason has not only declared his allegiance to the Luciferian dogma of the ever-increasing and demonically directed degrees of the craft, but he has actually declared himself as God, his own Messiah, I am that I am. So thus the messianic dots of Freemasonry become connected. You might find all of that in chapter 18 of my book, Messiah, Unveiling the Mystery of the Ages, and that's just one revelation. The Marxist Messiah, the evolutionary Christ, the environmental deification, the goddess revival, scientific salvation, the United Nations Savior, the cafeteria Christ, the moral mystery of moral messianism, and so on. All of these are set forth in this book that reveal there is indeed spiritual combat that is out there today, setting itself against the Lord and against the God, the Father, and against his Christ. The Jewish people themselves now have their own view that is in combat with the Christian view that Jesus, Yeshua, is indeed the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the one who came unto his own, the Jews, who received him not. But as many as would receive him, whether Jew or Gentile, would be granted authority to become one of the sons of God. Question, do you have that conviction, that complete belief, so that your life has been actually settled not only on that belief as a cognitive assertion, but also your life reveals what you say you believe? Urge you to get a copy of the book Messiah, Unveiling the Mystery of the Ages. It's a $22 book. Here's for $18 on our website, saveus.org, saveus.org. Give us a call at 1-800-SAVE-USA. Write to us at Save America Ministries. It's going to open your eyes to an awful lot of things that heretofore you did not comprehend. We'll be back.
There is so much more about Chuck Crismeyer and Save America Ministries on our website, saveus.org. For example, on the front page are two great videos. First, an interview and discussion of Chuck's book, Out of Egypt. Also, a great TV interview with Chuck regarding his book, Seduction of the Saints. Much more videos, a For Pastors Only section, and also you can view Chuck's weekly teachings, all at his website, saveus.org. That's saveus.org. Also on Chuck's website, listen to Chuck's Viewpoint broadcast. Listen to the archives. Maybe you missed a program. Check it out at saveus.org. Also, there are some great resources, hospitality information, also information about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, newsletters, articles, prophecy, prayer and revival information, all at saveus.org.
Again, I welcome you back to Viewpoint. I'm Chuck Crismeyer. It's conversation as always with ever-increasing conviction, talk that transforms. And it is my privilege to join with you day after day here on the program to confront the deepest issues of America's heart and home from God's eternal perspective. So we're talking today about the Jewish perspective of Jesus, Yeshua, the Gentile perspective, and why it is that Jewish people do not and have not received Jesus as Messiah. So, in this segment of the program here, we're going to take a look at what the Torah, that's the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, have to say about Jesus, and the Tanakh, the Law, the Prophets, and the Wisdom Letters. And we're going to see what they say. Remember, this is what the Jewish people and their rabbis, Orthodox particularly, believe. Would Messiah be a man? That's the first question. Well, Moses declared in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of you, of your brethren, like unto me, unto him you shall hearken or listen." So here are the questions. Was Yeshua, Jesus, deemed a prophet? Yes. Was Yeshua an Israelite? Yes. Was Yeshua like unto Moses? Yes, he was a man and a prophet. Okay. So what's the problem? Well, that brings up another question. Would the Messiah also be divine or deity? This, my friends, is a big problem under the rabbinic view of Deuteronomy, because Moses declared in the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." That theme is repeated in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14. So the rabbinic view is that because Yeshua admitted to being the Son of God, and therefore deity, he was necessarily an idolatrous blasphemer claiming to be equal to God. So no further consideration had to be given him as Messiah. That's their viewpoint. Because it was that, on that basis, that they crucified him as a blasphemer. But Jesus did not deny the oneness of God, but admitted and reinforced it by declaring, "I and my Father are one." So the rabbinic view ignored the clear admission of God in the Genesis creation account that said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." So God as one entity self-identifies in the plural form, implying distinct roles or functional beings within the Godhead. That is ignored by the Jewish people, by their rabbis. So who is the Son of Man? That's the next question. Who is the Son of Man? Well, the prophet Daniel spoke regarding a vision in which one like the Son of Man came. You may recall that. So when asked by a caller on his radio show on Arut Sheva, Israel National News, Orthodox Rabbi Tovia Singer responded to the question as to the identity of this Son of Man. Here's what he said. He was speaking of the exact passages spoken of by Daniel. The rabbi, purportedly representing absolute biblical truth, declared that even though the passage definitely referred to Messiah, it could not be Jesus' Messiah, because, as he said, all nations did not bow down to Jesus. Yet Daniel was speaking of a distant future, a historical fact, at least in cognitive belief. People now, from virtually all nations and people, including many Jews, now proclaim Jesus as Messiah. Totally, arguably, one-third of the planet's entire population. So here is the blindness, seeming blindness, of the rabbinic response that goes even deeper. The prophet proclaims that in the distant future, from his prophetic moment, this Son of Man would be given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and his dominion an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. So would that not seem to imply that this Son of Man is actually eternal, himself deity, and directly connected personally to the Ancient of Days, a reference to the one and only God, eternal maker of heaven and earth? So it's interesting that Jesus himself didn't seem to protect the messianic mystery of his priestly and prophetic presence by referring to himself as Son of Man. But it didn't matter to the Jewish leaders, because he was not one just like Moses, that is, purely human. He purported to be the Son of God, making him a blasphemer worthy of death. So they asked him, when they arrested him, "Are you the Christ? Tell us." To which Jesus responded, "I tell you, you will not believe. If I tell you, you won't believe." So then Jesus further identified himself as the Son of Man, to which that esteemed Sanhedrin, the Council of Israel, said, "Are you then the Son of God?" To which Jesus responded, "You say that I am." So the question still remains for every man, woman, and child: who is this Son of Man? So then that leads us to the next big question: who is this King? In fact, probably the most succinct prophecy concerning the end of the age and these messianic times is found, surprisingly, in the Psalms, like Psalm 2, that we've quoted so many times here on this program, which inquires why the heathen or Gentile nations rage against the Lord and against his anointed. God says he's going to laugh at their pride, cause them to be in derision, and to which he responds, "Yet I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." So then God reveals there in the Psalm 2 who this King is. "You are my Son, this day have I begotten you." So if God had no son, then the psalmist is a false prophet, right? But if God has a son, then the rabbinic understanding of the Lord our God is one is an error and has to be understood in accordance with the words of Genesis 1, "Let us make man in our image." So you can see the confusion. So God gave a warning there in Psalm 2 to both Jew and Gentile. He said, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." So who then do you trust? We're told to put our ultimate trust in the Son rather than the Father. Might it be because the Son is, in fact, the Messiah? How do they miss this? Right there in the Psalms. And that's only one psalm. There are many psalms that speak specifically of what would take place to the Messiah, including his crucifixion. and what would happen at his crucifixion. But then we come to a fascinating question that leads us to this particular season of time when we celebrate and prepare for the celebration of the birth of Christ. Can God be born? You see, these are the foundational questions that have to be answered. And if God can be born, where will he be born? Does the Bible speak to these things? Well, indeed it does, right there in the Old Testament. And this might be the most troubling question of all. Can God be born? So the Roman Catholic Church declares that Mary is the mother of God. Well, I suppose by implication you could say that she was the mother of Yeshua, Jesus, the Son of God. And so now, isn't it interesting that a great hullabaloo has now been developed in our world right now over the weekend of a 21-year-old Israeli Jewish woman who has been selected to be an actress portraying Mary as the mother of Christ, the mother of Jesus. The hoopla, the hullabaloo is coming from both Jew and Gentile. It's coming from Jews because they don't want to be identified with Jesus as Messiah. How dare you select a Jewish Israeli woman? Well, Mary was a Jewish Israeli woman, wasn't she? So was Joseph, the surrogate daddy. So why would they want a Gentile to be named as an actress to portray Mary? That would be deception and lying, wouldn't it? And then why are the Muslims upset? For the same reason. They're upset because they say, now you're giving too much credit to Mary as the progenitor of the Christian faith, bearing Jesus, when in fact we revere Mary, which they do. But they don't revere Mary for the same reason. So you can see that the world is terribly upset about this question, can God be born? As I said, it might well be the most troubling question of all. Of all the prophets other than the psalmist, Isaiah spoke most directly of the Messiah in ways and with such this kind of detail is to be virtually determinative of the Messiah's identity. We're going to take a look at that when we get back. Stay tuned. This is Viewpoint.
Have you ever considered what the early church was like? Many people are developing a heart longing for greater fulfillment in our practices as Christians. A recent study showed 53,000 people a week are leaving the back door of America's churches in frustration. What is going on? Why has there not been even a 1% gain among followers of Christ in the last 25 years? Could it be that God is seeking to restore first century Christianity for the 21st century? Jesus said, I'll build my church. Is Christ by his Spirit stirring to prepare the church for the 21st century? The early church prayed together and broke bread from house to house. They were family, and it was said by all who observed, behold how they love one another. Incredible.
But the same can be found right now. Go to saveus.org and click Sell Church. We can revive first century Christianity for the 21st century.
It's about people, not programs. It's about a body, not a building.
That's saveus.org. Click Sell Church.
If you have a Jewish friend, you may very well want to get a copy of this book just for the final chapters, including the question, who is this? Messiah, Unveiling the Mystery of the Ages. Why would you want to get a copy of the book for such a person? Because in very simple ways, it leads them to the inexorable conclusion of who Jesus is, of who he was, who he claimed to be, and then leaves them with a conclusion of what am I going to do with this? Who is this? And if this is who the prophets say he was, then who am I to disagree? Are my rabbis not telling me the whole truth? Do they have a reason for not telling me the whole truth? Maybe they're trying to do the same thing today that they were doing when they persecuted Jesus and crucified him, trying to protect their power, perks, and position because they're envious of him, as Pontius Pilate said. You might want to get a copy of the book if you truly care about a Jewish friend, neighbor, business associate, or so on. Messiah, Unveiling the Mystery of the Ages. A $22 book, yours for only $18 on our website, saveus.org, saveus.org. Give us a call at 1-800-SAVE-USA or write to us at Save America Ministries, P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia, 23255. Writing a check at $6 for postage and handling. All right, this final question then, or next to final question, is, can God be born? So what did Isaiah, the prophet, have to say about this? For that, we go to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Quoted constantly, repeatedly, at the time of the celebration of the birth of Yeshua. Here's what he said. For unto us, the Jews of Israel, a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So let's just take a brief overview of what Isaiah said in these words as it relates to the expectations of the Jewish people for a Messiah. First of all, a child is born. Born to whom? How conceived? Where was he conceived or born? How could such a child be recognized for his obviously described messianic role and purpose? Who would be required to recognize him so as to effectuate that purpose for Israel and the world? And what would keep us from recognizing that? Second, Isaiah says this child is called a son. Is this the same Son of Man that was prophesied by the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament? Will he appear and be recognized as a prince or be unrecognizable until an unusual moment in history? And who has to recognize him? Third, it says the government shall be upon his shoulder. Whose government? Is this man's government or God's government? On what basis and under whose authority will he govern? How would this government of this son be distinguished from a counterfeit who seems to fit much of the rabbinic objections and desires? Also, this son is given five names revealing his five distinct roles. And those roles have to be embraced and received by the Jew first and then by the Gentile. So what are they? He must be seen as wonderful, fulfilling the heart's yearning. He must be perceived as a counselor, guiding the people in accurate understanding and application of the word. He must be recognized, received, and embraced as the Mighty God. So, if that's true, as Rabbinic Judaism maintains, Messiah is a man only and not God? Really? The prophet Isaiah was a deceiver then, and false prophet worthy of death for blasphemy. because he said his name is called the Mighty God. He also has to be recognized, received, and embraced from the heart as the Everlasting Father, not just some mere charismatic leader by Moses. And finally, he's the ultimate Prince of Peace. That's why he was born, to bring consummate redemption, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And finally, said he would rule both in time and eternity forever upon the foundation of the throne of David, a man after God's own heart. So if Messiah is a mere man, as adamantly claimed by revered and rabbinic authority, then how will he rule and reign forever? Will a mere man never die? And there is the problem with the rabbinic view, the Orthodox Jewish view of a coming Messiah, Mashiach. They don't believe he's eternal. They believe that the Messiah will be just like Moses, a mere man who died, and that he will turn the tide in the world toward Israel, help rebuild the temple, and restore the sacrificial system, and then they will be back to usual, way back in the days of the Torah, when they still had the temple. There is no eternal Messiah then. It's a strange way of thinking. There's no ultimate end to it. Not really. So then the final question is this. Again, we're asking the question, who is this that the Bible talks about? If God can be born, where will he be born? Did he just evolve into godhood as claimed by the Mormons? On the other hand, if we accept the reality of Isaiah's prophecy, the pre-existent and all-knowing, all-powerful God reveals himself in the flesh as a son to whom the Father reveals himself as the Word made flesh. So where would such a son be born? Well, you'll remember that in the book of Matthew, this question came up. Remember, there were wise men that came from the east inquiring, where is he that is born King of the Jews? But we've seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. So they took him before Herod, and Herod wanted to know where they first saw the star and to go. And he said, when you find this this child, come and let me know that I might come and worship him also. So he demanded of the scribes, the chief priests and scribes, where Christ should be born. And guess what? They gave the answer right out of the Tanakh. They went to the prophecy of Michael. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. In other words, recognizing he is eternal. How is it that having acknowledged the prophet Micah telling them exactly where he was to be born and saying that he was eternal, they still can't embrace it? The number one reason is he claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be deity more than just a man like Moses. So blindness has come upon them. So here's the deal. The messianic jury is out. You're a juror. You don't have authority or power to determine and declare the identity of Messiah for the world, but only for yourself, whether you're a Jew or Gentile. Your purported religious or spiritual leaders bear a profoundly greater burden due to their power of influence. So here we are. In addition to these passages that we've talked about, Isaiah also in chapters 52 and 53, passages called the suffering servant passages, lay out in shocking detail what the servant, the son, and the promised Messiah would endure so as to offer himself as Israel's Savior, and therefore Savior of the world. He would endure horrific things, the suffering servant. Well, what do the rabbis say? Oh, that's speaking about Israel itself, not about the Messiah. That's their rationale. But because it's so confusing to the average person reading it, they won't read it. They won't read Isaiah 52 and 53 in public because it's too clear, pointing the way to Yeshua as Messiah. And even the prophet Zechariah spoke very troublingly of Earth's final messianic moment. He foretold exactly how Yeshua, Jesus, would be betrayed and for what price? 30 pieces of silver. He made clear the mystery of the ages. He said, they shall look upon me, that is, the Jewish people shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for me, or for him, as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So great will be the mourning in Israel that they're not going to be able to mourn corporately. Husbands and wives and every member of the family are going to be mourned separately because they realize individually how they have been deceived, have rejected their Redeemer. Question, as Gentiles, to what degree are we rejecting the Redeemer? If we don't agree with his viewpoint as the Word made flesh, then maybe we're very much like the Jewish people, still under a veil, still refusing to submit ourselves to his word, will, and ways. Maybe he isn't Lord of all. Maybe he's only the theoretical Lord of all. That is, until you and I actually walk in full, complete submission to his word, his will, and his ways. Well, behold, declared the prophet Zechariah, the day of the Lord is coming. The apocalypse, that means unveiling, declares exactly the same. That is the book of Revelation. Behold, I come quickly. In fact, three times that message is repeated by the soon coming king in his revelation known as the unveiling or apocalypse. The Lord Messiah shall be king over all the earth in that day. There shall be one Lord and his name one, the Lord our righteousness. Behold, I come quickly. Now perhaps you understand why we chose the subtitle for this book, Messiah, Unveiling the Mystery of the Ages, because the word apocalypse, the book of Revelation, means the unveiling. Get a copy of the book. It's going to be so meaningful to your Jewish friends. It'll be meaningful to you as well because it reveals so much about what's happening in our world and why the deception is going to be so great. A $22 book, yours for $18 on our website, saveus.org. Give us a call, 1-800-SAVE-USA. Write to us at Save America Ministries, P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia, 23255. Write a check at $6 for postage and handling. And let's be serious, this year, as we prepare for the celebration of the coming, the first coming of Yeshua, that we realize what we really need to be prepared for is the second coming.
Chuck Chrismeyer. Viewpoint is supported by the faithful gifts of our listeners. Let me urge you to become a partner with Chuck as a voice to the church declaring vision for the nation. Join us again next time on Viewpoint as we confront the issues of America's heart and home.